If you are visiting with us today, you will find this blue Connect card in the back of the pew in front of you, and we would love to get to know you. And this is a way we can get to know you, by filling this out. And once you fill that out, you can drop it in one of the black boxes in the lobby that you'll find on your way out this morning. But we're so delighted that you are with us this morning. It is good to be with you. Sunday is the best day of the week. Such a beautiful sunny morning this morning, too, after all the snow. For it is this day that we worship the triune God. We gather because of the gospel. This is why we're here, because of the gospel. Each week we remember and remind each other what God has done in Christ to save guilty sinners. I'm reminded of this quote by J.T. English in his book, Deep Discipleship, where he writes, "Salvation is the work of the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit from first to last. The Father initiates salvation. The Son accomplishes salvation. The Spirit applies salvation so that we may walk in obedience." In our scripture reading this morning, we come to two miracles that Jesus performed. His miracles not only showed his power over all sickness, over all creation, all of the spiritual realm, and all death, but they also are a preview of one day the undoing of the curse of sin. So please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We'll be reading through verse 26. You'll also find it in your pew Bible on page 913. Luke 5, verses 12 through 26. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. Follow along with me as I read. While he was in one of the towns, a man was there who had leprosy all over him. He saw Jesus, fell face down, and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. But the news about him spread even more, and large crowds would come together to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Yet he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. On one of those days, while he was preaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and also from Jerusalem. And the Lord's power to heal was in him. Just then, some men came, carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him before him. Since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles in the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you thinking this in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home." Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Then everyone was astounded, and they were giving glory to God, and they were filled with awe and said, "We have seen incredible things today." Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we come to you today with humble and grateful hearts. For without your grace and mercy, we would have no hope. We praise you that in eternity past, you had planned to redeem and reconcile a people to yourself by sending your only Son in the form of man, the God-man, to bear the punishment we all deserve for our sin by his death on the cross. We thank you that those of us who were once dead in our sins have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light and granted justification through faith. Thank you that we have the certainty that we will never fear future wrath. Sustain us with your grace as we live in the already, but not yet. Father, help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to resist the pull of this world. Empower us to fight our own sin each and every day and to seek to mortify it in our lives. Sanctify us, leading us to greater holiness. Make us more and more like our elder brother Jesus as we continue to feast on your word, reading it and meditating on it daily. Father, there are many needs that we see around the world, and in particular our own country. We pray for those who have been affected by the devastating fires in California. Would you spare lives and provide for the needs of those who are suffering? Be with the firefighters as they work to control and put out these fires. Protect them and their families. Give wisdom to law enforcement and government leaders at this very difficult time. Lord, we pray for those of us gathered here this morning. Almighty God, thank you for this fellowship of believers with whom we can speak the truths of who you are to each other and hold each other accountable to the high standard of our elected calling in Christ. We pray for each person here in this place. You know each joy. You know each sorrow. Not only do you know, but you understand the deepest need. For those who are feeling deep sorrow, and for those suffering physically, mentally, or emotionally, would you bring comfort and peace in the midst of their affliction? Yes, we do pray for healing, but we also pray that you would be glorified through the suffering of your saints. Give them the grace to trust you and rest in your steadfast love and care. For those gathering with us today who do not yet know you, would you draw them to yourself, leading them to repentance and faith in you? May their minds be illuminated by your word to change their hearts. We pray for the men of our church who are in New Hampshire at this moment for the men's retreat. For those men who are yours, bring them to a greater knowledge of who you are, and in knowing you more deeply, that those men would be in greater awe of you and your mercy and grace. Sanctify them and make them to be more like your Son. For those men who might not yet be converted, we ask that you would grant them the gift of repentance and faith in you. We pray for those who will be leading each session, that you would give wisdom and grace for every spoken word. God, we pray for our pastors and elders as they serve us as under-shepherds of your Son, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Would you give them grace to love and care for the flock here at South Shore Baptist Church? Empower them to lead without fear of man and fear only of you, O Lord. We pray for our entire church staff and all that they do to bring honor and glory to you through the various ministries they lead and represent. Give grace to sustain them in their efforts. And finally, Lord, we pray for Kevin today as he brings us your word. Give your messenger clarity of speech and thought. May we, as the hearers, be receptive to apply your word to our lives. Let us not leave here today unchanged by your word. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, from whom and through whom all things are created. Amen.
Well, let's continue in worship by singing of the most incredible thing, and may we stand in awe at this gift. Would you please stand as we lift this song?
Thank you. Out, hallelujah.
let's take our seats, and our children through fifth grade are invited to attend Children's Church.
Good morning. You'll have to, or you may have to bear with me a little this morning. I'm on the over-the-counter diet today. For those of you who aren't familiar, that's cold medicine, cough drops, and caffeine. So if you get a little phlegm, don't take it personally. But we'll be studying the book of Philemon this morning. It's on page 1060 in the Pew Bible in front of you there if you're using it. If you start at the back, the last book is Revelation, and just before that you'll see another big book, Hebrews, and it's right before the book of Hebrews, Philemon. And if you're new with us today, my name is Kevin Cohane. I'm the Director of Ministry Operations here, and I have the pleasure of preaching this morning as our pastors are up at the men's retreat, as are many of the men of the church, having a grand old weekend, maybe with less snow than us, even though they're farther north. But as we prepare to read this morning, before we get there, I want to talk just for a minute about how we react to things that are broken. So ironically today, that could be my voice, slightly broken. It could be the tire light in your car that came on sometime in the past couple weeks. It could be my pinky finger a few weeks ago when I had broken it. Or it could be a fractured relationship in my life or in yours. But as we see these things come up, and oftentimes they're conversation pieces with friends or family or coworkers or even a random cashier who you've just met for the first time, as we talk about them, we talk about how we react to them, how we solve the problem or how we fix the broken thing. As I thought about that this week, I realized how different our reactions are in those situations. Take the tire, right? You've got that light that comes on in your car, and what's the first thing that you do other than panic? You likely try to either go home and get your air compressor, or you go to a gas station nearby and try to find an air pump and put air in it right away for the sake of the tire, the car, and yourself. In the situation of my finger a few weeks ago, I was a little stubborn. Even though it was broken, I decided I can still play basketball, which is how I did it. And about 2 minutes later, I decided I can't do that anymore. But once I got home, it then required this element of patience and discernment for what to do. It required me to do certain things differently. Maybe, thankfully, it was my left hand, so I still had my dominant hand. But carrying in groceries, things like that, you had to think about it so that you weren't causing yourself pain. But what's interesting is when we get to the broken relationship. We handle it very differently most of the time. In my case, in circumstances past, sometimes you don't immediately fix it like you did with the tire, or you don't wade through the ups and the downs of healing like I did with my finger. Instead, at times, you treat it, or I treat it, as a dead end. Treat it as the end of a chapter, and there's a new page to turn to. And what's fascinating is oftentimes for all of us, when those relationships break or fracture or go through hardship, before that happened, we would have gladly given that car with the inflated tire or given our hands, fully useful and recovered, to that person for whatever they needed. And what I defaulted to, and I think what we default to oftentimes, is an element of self-care, which has an important place in our lives. But what I needed, and what we need, is the book of Philemon, this little book near the end of the New Testament. So this morning, Philemon will help us to understand how we ought to live in brother and sisterhood with one another. Would you follow along with me as I read it? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apipha, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ. For I have great joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. For this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right, I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. I, Paul, as an elderly man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. I became his father while I was in chains. Once he was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. I am sending him back to you. I am sending my very own heart. I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but of your own free will. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your very self. Yes, brother, may I benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Since I am confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, since I hope that through your prayers I will be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So the first lesson that Philemon teaches us this morning is our need to understand reconciliation. What is reconciliation? And it's really at the core of this entire letter that Paul writes. And to be honest, we may all give some slightly different or nuanced answers to what reconciliation is, and some of that nuance is okay. But it's also helpful if we work from a common understanding. And I can say for me, growing up as a nominal Catholic, reconciliation was a sacrament. And when I went as a child, it even seemed like almost a stale act of obedience. I knew that whether I was truly seeking forgiveness or not, that I was going to find it from the priest. And even as a young kid, I struggled with the idea of being forgiven or absolved by a priest. But here's the catch, is whether it's a priest or a pastor or a family member or a neighbor or just a random Christian who you've met, if we're seeking reconciliation from that person or those people, it's not reconciliation for eternity. No matter what we confess or what we do as restitution or what we receive as forgiveness from man, it's temporary and fleeting. true reconciliation. And Chris, as he prayed a few moments ago, mentioned something similar. True reconciliation is with God, through God, and by God. In it, we are reconciled to the Father through the sacrifice of the Son and with guidance from the Spirit. To be eternally reconciled requires yourself and the Almighty God, no one else. It's confessing your sin with repentance and confessing your rebellion against God and committing to a life filled with faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross made all this that we're talking about possible. And we seek to live in accordance with God's commands as long as he lets us live. And Paul, who wrote the letter, went through this in the book of Acts. Philemon went through this conversion just a few years before Paul wrote this letter to him. And now Onesimus has just gone through the same process. All three of the main characters here. So we need to understand the importance of reconciliation first, is that we need to be reconciled to God and not to man. But there's something interesting in that, in our reconciliation to God, and it brings a communal bond or relationship between us that's at the heart of the letter. If you look from verses 1 through 7, Paul is greeting and giving thanks before he launches into a weighty request in verse 8. But if you look there in verse 6, there's a phrase that Paul uses that gives us some great perspective on what he's talking about here. Depending on your translation, it may say participation in the faith, or sharing in your faith, or partnership with us in the faith. And the reason why it has so much variation from translation to translation is it's an amazing Greek word that's really hard to define in English. And the word may actually be familiar to some of you. The word is koinonia. It's a deep fellowship or sharing or partnership between those with a common bond of belief. And even at points is used to point towards the outcome of that bond and relationship. And that's what's at the heart of what Paul's doing here. He's proclaiming his joy. He's giving thanks for the Christian faith of Philemon and those who are meeting in his home, their church. But he also brings this bond to the forefront as he makes a bold ask of Philemon. He's asking Philemon to welcome back Onesimus. And now you're asking, who is Onesimus? Your translation may refer to him as a slave or a servant or a bond servant. And in the first century, this form of slavery or servitude is completely different from what we are familiar with in America. It was servitude that was commonly done as a means of making a working wage or paying off a debt that you owed someone. And Onesimus fled Philemon while he was his servant, likely either to escape from having to pay off the debt, or after even possibly stealing from Philemon. And, as the story goes on, it would be just like God to have Onesimus run straight into this fellow named Paul in prison. And Paul is asking Philemon to reconcile with Onesimus. And now, it's probably crossed your mind that I just said a few minutes ago that it's about reconciling to God and not to man. That's true. We do need to reconcile to God. We need God's forgiveness. We don't need forgiveness from a man or woman. But if we've been reconciled to God, then we can reconcile with one another. And God doesn't need reconciliation with us. That's why we have to reconcile to him. He always responds to sincere reconciliation with mercy and an eternal reward. So that second understanding that we have to get regarding reconciliation comes in the form of us doing so with one another. And our ability to do that, reconcile with one another, demonstrates our ability to place our faith and trust in God to work in the hearts of the men and women around us. And Lord willing, even call them to faith and repentance. And we certainly don't know all the details here of the relationship between Philemon, the master. Philemon was a wealthy individual, and Onesimus, who was serving him, paying off a debt. But one thing that we do know for sure is that Onesimus' conversion changed everything. It changed the whole dynamic of what's going on. Look at some of the language that Paul uses when describing Onesimus. Look at verse 10. He refers to him as my son. Verse 11, he says, once he was useless, but now he is useful. And verse 16, he states that he is no longer a slave, but a dearly loved brother to both Paul and Philemon. So this is a huge ask. It's kind of hard to put it in perspective for us of how big this ask is in the culture that Philemon is residing in and operating in. There's little doubt that this practice of forgiving someone who owed you a debt or had stolen from you, if you're a wealthy individual, it would have been despised. It would have been seen as foolish and ignorant. It would have been received with great hate. I think we can all confidently say there's pretty little doubt that the Roman Empire of the first century would not have been eager to reconcile in this circumstance. But 21st century America isn't that much different either. While we may not have the same forms of public punishment that they had in first century Rome, we'd be foolish to think that the world around us today feels any different in the situation. Let's use an illustration. Let's say I had a laborer of some kind, someone to do my roof or fix my water heater or whatever it is. They come into my home and they run off with my possessions or the money that I gave as a deposit, and they're out of state and out of mind. Now, flash forward a couple weeks, I told you, hey, remember that guy, Kevin, he came over, he was going to fix the water heater. I'm having him over for dinner this week. And you look at me like I was crazy. The overwhelming response would be, don't let that guy back in your home. In fact, you should probably call the authorities, get them involved, and try to get back what is yours. And while there's certainly logic there, and it's not to be dismissed, what if we applied the sentiment that's in verses 15 and 16 and carried that into our lives and in this illustration? What if the lost money was for a time? But weeks later, or months later, or years later, we gained that laborer who took off with the money back as a brother or sister in Christ. Wouldn't the loss of money or possession or whatever it is be worth it? In fact, if God had come to us before that person took off with whatever we gave them and said, hey, whatever this estimate is, if you double it, then this person will come to faith. How many of us are immediately running to the bank? But the thing is, we don't naturally view it that way. We're so focused on what's ours and the immediacy. And that's why the reconciliation between any one of us is a corporate work. There's something cool that happens here in Philemon. So Paul is serving as the intermediary, right, between Philemon, the wealthy master, and Onesimus, the slave who is in debt. But as Paul's writing this letter, he's vouching for both of them to the other. It's a very interesting thing. And he's making the request of Philemon to forgive Onesimus, but it's also implied in the fact that we've gotten this far that he's made the same request of Onesimus. Onesimus is delivering this letter back to Philemon. So if he had not heard Paul's push and call to reconcile, he may have never brought it. But the corporate nature of reconciliation doesn't stop there. In verse 1, we see that Timothy is also involved in assisting Paul in writing the letter. And we also see that the letter is written to Apphia, Archippus, and the church that meets in Philemon's home. So the process of reconciliation, when done right, which is possible through faith in Jesus Christ, it involves the whole church. The church serves as a witness and an encourager and a protector in the reconciliatory process. Just like the church has to rejoice together in prayer and in singing, the church must work together in recovery and restoration. Faithfulness involves us celebrating salvation and giving thanks to God, but it also requires us risking that bit of personal comfort for corporate benefit. We must have gratitude for all that God gives us, but also courage to see darkness and offer light. But Philemon doesn't stop there. It's not just our grasping and our understanding of reconciliation. It's also teaching us our need to embrace equal partnership. So Philemon's teaching us these two things, our understanding of what it means to reconcile and our understanding of what it means to partner with each other. In verses 17 through 19, Paul's disposition on taking the debts of Onesimus on emulate the actions of Christ himself on the cross. He says, "I will repay it." He takes it on, whatever it is that Onesimus owed Philemon, Paul is taking on himself. And then in verse 20, Paul even doubles down. Verse 20, "Yes, brother, may I benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." So, what's interesting is if you remember back in verse 6, we talked about that word koinonia, that word for shared partnership and fellowship. And what's fascinating there is if you look at verse 17, as Paul's in this section, he says, "So if you consider me a partner," and that word there is koinonos. It's the participant or partner in koinonia, in this fellowship and partnership and sharing with one another. So Paul introduces this whole section, and this is Paul, to be clear, who many of us consider somewhat high and mighty, if we're honest, right? We consider Paul on a pedestal of some kind often. But Paul introduces this letter, and he introduces himself, Philemon, and Onesimus as equal partners in the fellowship of the gospel of Christ. And this posture implies something specific for Philemon. This entire social construct that is rampant in first century Rome and first century Roman Empire as a whole is this idea of the master and servant dynamic. And this breaks it all down for Philemon. This dynamic doesn't exist in the Christian walk outside of us all being servants or slaves of one master, God. So Paul's encouraging him to forget this dynamic, to leave it behind, and embrace Onesimus as an equal partner in the work of the gospel. And to be honest, that message wasn't just for Philemon. This isn't a one-off circumstance. At the same time that Paul sent Onesimus and another brother in the faith, Tychicus, he sent them to deliver the letter of Philemon. He also sent them to deliver letters to Colossae and to Ephesus, the books or letters that we know as Colossians and Ephesians. And in Colossians specifically, in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul wrote this: "In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." And he even further addresses these master-slave dynamics in Colossians 4:1 briefly, and in Ephesians 6:5-9. So Paul isn't just focusing on Philemon, he's focusing on all the Christians in the Roman Empire here. He's calling them to see beyond the culture that's in front of them and to break this master-slave dynamic that so easily exists, and to set their eyes on the one master that we serve. And so what does that mean for us today? Well, we still have a great challenge to see beyond the existing culture in front of us and serve God together. And I believe that there's one huge challenge for us here at South Shore Baptist, on the South Shore of Massachusetts. And I think it's the culture of money and possessions that surrounds us. So often, the socioeconomic barriers that are in place are the biggest challenge we face. We're all so aware of how much or how little money we have, or how much or how little the possessions that we have are worth. But what matters is not the amounts. What matters is their usefulness for God's glory. And what matters even more is our heart and our disposition towards using those resources to spread the gospel. How do we use and how do we be faithful stewards of our money and our effort and our time and any other resource that we have? But I think it's interesting, because so often when, as a church, you talk about being good stewards or faithful stewards, and the conversations and considerations around that usually refers just to tithing, right? To giving money, to being generous to the church or to the people around you financially. But I think Philemon, the letter of Philemon, should make us think about it differently. For those who are financially comfortable or well off, does your lifestyle suit doing the ministry of the gospel? For some of us here, we have multiple homes, and does that hurt or help your gospel ministry, the work that you're doing to bring light into the dark world? Does your house or your car or your boat or whatever other possession make you unable to connect with someone who's living paycheck to paycheck? And on the other side of the spectrum, if you're someone who is struggling or strained or concerned financially, do we harbor resentment for those who we perceive as wealthy? They may not even be wealthy, but we perceive them as wealthy, perceive them as having more than we do. Do you avoid gospel interactions with certain people because you think they have a prideful wealth or a prideful demeanor, and it's all tied to money or possessions or what you think they have? Are you afraid that you won't be good enough to make an impact on them in the position that they are in? So I think the challenge for us is not the master-slave dynamic that existed in first century Rome, but it's the master-slave dynamic that exists with us and money. And we have to make sure individually and corporately that these money barriers, the socioeconomic status, is never an impairment to the ministry that we do as a service to God, who is our master. And if you don't believe me, again, take Paul's word for it. We covered just the crazy ask that he's making of Philemon in first century Rome. And think about the fallout for Philemon. He would have been hated and rejected by all these fellow wealthy individuals who had folks paying off their debts. And even Onesimus would have been envied and sought after by others who were seeking to make a day's wage or to pay off the debt that they owed, and it would have completely challenged the social structure that existed. But here's the thing. Philemon was challenged to view himself as a servant of God, not a master of men. And Onesimus was challenged to view himself as equally wealthy in God's kingdom, not striving for financial freedom or success. The call to both is to be equal partners in the work of spreading the gospel, and their reconciliation with one another would allow them to do that and have greater impact in ministry. But there's another facet to this reconciled relationship, and it's an element of equal fellowship. So we have this kind of element of equal ministry that they're able to do with reconciliation, but also now we see there's an element of equal fellowship. And to be honest, we love to talk about fellowship and express our love or our desire for it, but if we simply limit it to potlucks or men's events, women's events, youth events, family events, parents' events, whatever it may be, then we can often neglect some of the most godly times of fellowship. We neglect the times when we gather to pray for the lost around us and around the globe. And we neglect the times that we gather to pray for brothers and sisters who are facing serious illness or trial. We neglect the times when it's a simple act of making a meal for new parents or for someone who's homebound or fixing a wireless router for someone who needs it. We neglect the times where we are the ones who get a call that a marriage is in distress or that a loved one has received a terrible diagnosis. And we neglect the times when we have to be tough on sin or sort out church hurt. And lastly, we also neglect the times when we have to hold tight to faith in God. Trust his word and trust that he will deliver us through whatever trial or discipline in order to restore us or bring about salvation. That's part of the thing here, is that fellowship isn't all joy. Fellowship is support and encouragement and discipline for one another. If we settle for fellowship as the communal church meal with chit-chat and board games and cards and whatever, then we can so easily dumb it down to a Christian party. We have to learn to lean into the church body as a whole in order to deal with the hardest issues. And to be blunt, I don't need to state this, but I will. The more difficult and hard the problem, the more humbling it is to address it. The more difficult it is for the church to wrestle with it instead of just ignoring it. But when the church dives in to rescue those in need, that's when the most fruitful and beautiful fellowship can appear. We can die to our feelings of anger or sadness or lament, and instead embrace faith and hope and trust in God to restore and repair what was broken. And so we had that corporate nature of reconciliation, but we also have the corporate nature of fellowship and partnership. And certainly we'll find it at the Labor Day picnic or a cookout, but we'll also find it at the hospital bedside. And we also find it when incessantly encouraging someone to see a counselor. And we'll also find it when God does something so amazing and unexpected that it brings us to tears of joy. And we can all acknowledge the difficulty of reconciling in the ups and downs of partnering together as Christians. But Paul's letter to Philemon shows us how vital these two dynamics are in living as a Christian. At the heart of this book is the challenge to live serving God and not serving man. And I don't know if you noticed it, but twice in the letter, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In fact, he opens with it. If you look back at verse 1, you might have glossed over it when we read, but he introduces himself as Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, do we consider ourselves bound to Christ Jesus like that? If we're brutally honest, we quickly embrace that being a Christian means resisting certain elements of the world around us, certain temptations. We can quickly run back to the black and white matters of marriage or sanctity of life or sexual purity or whatever it may be. But how do we conduct ourselves in the gray? Things are more difficult. When conflict or strife or hardship or need arise, do we first consider ourselves, or do we turn to God and the family around us? We have to wrap our heads around the fact that God has sentenced us to live faithful lives amidst the triumphs and the trials on earth, so that we may be free for eternity. And those who don't take that plea and don't see it and don't accept it have a much more severe eternal penalty. And so reconciliation becomes possible, infinitely so, when we lean on God as opposed to ourselves. And the fruitful and mutually beneficial partnership and fellowship that we can have becomes a testimony to the world of the deep impact that faith in Jesus Christ has on the lives of men and women. And this work for us is really hard, but it is required, and it's worth it. This work for us is challenging, but it's also strengthening and equipping. So when things are broken, let's fix them right. And when things that matter to God require our effort and our attention, let's give our all just as Christ did on the cross. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Son on our behalf, for his death on the cross that made way for us to be free from sin, to no longer be slaves to sin, but to serve you as our Lord and Master. Lord, we thank you for the church, for the body of Christ, for the brothers and sisters that you surround us with in order to sharpen us and encourage us and tell us when we have gone astray from living in accordance to your commands, Lord. We're so thankful for the book of Philemon, for the example that you've given us in reconciliation and in partnership and fellowship. Lord, may we go forward and embrace the challenge it is to reconcile. May we love tenderly, and may we care deeply, even when those cares are sympathetic or those cares are disciplinary. Lord, we're so thankful for the Holy Spirit and how it guides us and leads us. Lord, would you use the Spirit to draw us back to these principles, these ideas, and these commands of reconciliation and fellowship together. Lord, as we sing together, would you allow us to reconcile ourselves to you, from there to reconcile to one another, and from there to enjoy the deep and wonderful fellowship that only you can provide. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing in response to God's word.
Sons and daughters of the King, rise up and sing that Christ is all in all. Sing the glories of his name, together proclaim that Christ is all in all.